Please be seated, everybody. Okay, I need you guys to help me really quick because we're blocking a fire exit right here. So if you guys can come sit on this side so that the fire door is clear cut, and if people need to sit right here, that's fine too. We just need to do a quick transfer of space here. That's awesome. And if you guys will like, just so there's a path, that'd be great. Okay, you guys, I'm going to plop down right here. Last week, András Vishki was here from Romania, and he spoke to us about a lot of different things. And one of the things that occurred to me is when he said at the beginning of the message to us that at the heart of Christianity lies a question. And it is the question that is greeted by the disciples when they go to the tomb and the tomb is empty. And the angel standing there asked these disciples a question: who is it that you are searching for? And in András's telling of the story, he locates the genesis of our life in God through Jesus in terms of how we respond to that question. Who is it that you are searching for? Ultimately, I mean, he didn't go this far into it, but the implicit in that question to me is an assumption that in some significant way, each of us are searching for something in our lives. And so the disciples dash to the tomb betrays or illuminates at the core of their being a quest for something more than just what life is in itself. And whatever you do with that question, who is it you're searching for, will say a lot about the path through which or by which you'll move in life. So at the heart of Christianity, a question. I would like to take that a step further, because I think in his description of that option, that opportunity to respond to the question of God, who are you searching for, I believe that also in the mix is also not just a question, but a question coupled with an invitation. Because if it's only a question, then a question simply leaves us with whatever answer we're able to generate ourselves, right? And so a question asked without an invitation, to me, in some ways, is an invitation to despair. And so as I interact in my life, I think one of the most challenging invitations that we will ever receive and one of the most glorious opportunities we have as human beings created in the image of God is that we are not just asked the question, who are you searching for? The implicit answer being Jesus. At least that's what the text presents to us in that telling. But also the invitation to actually walk in relationship with God. That in a sense, the question knocks us off balance a little bit because it causes us to realize, in fact, at the heart of the human experience is this question, this search, this looking for something external to ourselves that will help produce or signify meaning in our lives. The author of Ecclesiastes in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes says this: God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. And so what he's saying is we are finite creatures, and at the core of our being is an infinite hunger. And the question identifies that. Who are you searching for? And it may be that you have gone your whole life, whether it's 5 years, 8 years, 15 years, or 55 years, with that question mark at the core of your being without having any understanding that what it is, in fact, that I believe you are searching for is a relationship and an opportunity to then answer that question by answering the invitation to walk with God. To be in relationship. In fact, I think that what we have in Jesus is an opportunity to walk with God in the way that God originally intended humanity to exist with Him in the person of Adam and Eve. that God in His creation desired unbroken relationship and intimacy with His creation, walking in unbroken relationship and intimacy. And in the gift of free will that He gave us, and in our decision to instead navigate life on our own terms, that opportunity for walking in union with the Spirit of God, with the person of God, was broken. And so, one of the ways that I'm rediscovering my relationship with God, because I think we're constantly invited to rediscover our relationship with God in the person of Jesus, is that Jesus, in effect, as Scripture tells us, is the second Adam. That the first Adam missed out on the opportunity to walk in that way with God. And so the story that the Scriptures contain, which is actually our story, is that we navigate our lives seeking to figure out meaning, seeking to locate ourselves in a way that provides significance for us and answers those eternal questions. But we're in broken relationship. In the person of Jesus, what we see is the second Adam. See, Christianity has at the crux of its identity this incredibly profound mystery called the incarnation. God divesting Himself of His divinity and becoming a human being. The theological term for this is kenosis, the self-emptying of God. And if you want to read more on it, in Philippians 2, there's this hymn that exists, like from verse 5 about to verse 11, where it talks about the humility of God and how God, Jesus emptied Himself and took on the nature of a servant. In fact, what I think he's saying is that Jesus took on human flesh and became fully human. And I think that's a scandal that we really struggle with in the church today. We're totally comfortable with the divinity of Jesus. In fact, we think that Christianity is the process by which we leave our humanity behind and become more divine. And the reason that Jesus is able to do all the things He's done is because He's fully divine. Well, I got another little angle on it for you. What if Jesus really does empty Himself on and is actually the human being that God always intended us to be? And that God's, the miracle of Jesus in his divinity is that He empties Himself of His divinity and He walks in perfect fellowship with God the way that we were intended to. And the way that Jesus is able to actually do and be the things that He is and does is not because He's God, but He is, right? But because He's actually fully human. The way that God intended His creatures to walk. And so sin is not what keeps us from being God. It's what keeps us from being human beings. And that God's in this process of causing us to radically reclaim our humanity as He intended us to live in the garden. In perfect, unbroken fellowship with Him. Jesus, the second Adam, righting the wrongs of the first. And now creation as the garden and the people of God being the kingdom. Those people who are now living in fellowship with the God of the universe. See, I think this is the invitation that's before us. To actually walk through the life and death of Jesus Christ in the way that God intended us to walk and live our lives. That, to me, is extraordinarily good news. That we have the opportunity to live in relationship with God. You know, I think that oftentimes we perceive our relationship with God, the ability to walk in relationship with God, is something that's very difficult to do. And yet as I read Scriptures, I see that actually Jesus describes it as something for those people who are born of His Spirit that ought to be the most natural thing in the world. I remember reading through Oswald Chambers. You all know Oswald Chambers. He has this very famous devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest. I remember this began to click for me, and I've said this before, so you've probably heard me say it. He says, we talk about knowing the will of God as if it is the most dark and hard thing in the world to know for our lives. And I would say knowing the will of God is only shorthand for saying walking in fellowship with God. Okay, so what I'm talking about, that knowing the will of God just simply means being in obedient relationship with the Father. Okay? So he says, we talk about being in an obedient, intimate union with God as if it is the most unnatural and hard thing for us as human beings to do. He says, but listen, if we are born of the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is actually residing in us through the life and death of Jesus Christ, and if we've received that indwelling, okay? And if we are living in relationship to the Word of God and having a steady diet of truth and relationship, if we are living our faith out in the midst of a community of people to whom we're accountable, you see what I'm getting at? Then he says, knowing the will of God ought not be difficult. Not knowing the will of God should be difficult. See, I believe it is normative for us as followers of Jesus to live an intimate union and connection with Jesus. I really believe that. I believe that Jesus offers us an invitation to life and to walk in fellowship with Him. In fact, if you read in John 10, Jesus does this whole deal on the front end of John 10 where He's talking about the fact that He is the shepherds and we are the sheep. And He makes a declarative statement. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He doesn't say, if my sheep do X, then my sheep hear my voice. He's describing a reality that says, if you are my sheep, the reality is that my Spirit is in you and you are learning how to hear and respond to my voice. So I believe that it is normative for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be in relationship to Him and have the ability to respond consistently as a normative way of life, not as something that when we simply get all our ducks in a row and we're walking on eggshells and we figure out how not to make God mad, then all of a sudden, woo, for that 1 second of perfect fellowship, all of a sudden we hear God's voice. See, you know what the greater difficulty is in our life with God? Is listening and being obedient to it. See, I believe God speaks to us on an intuitive and gut level in the context of a community of people who are doing the same thing and to whom we're accountable. We are made for fellowship with God. And in the person of Jesus, we have renewed access to that kind of relationship. Are you with me on where I'm going with this? And say, did you agree with me? Are you understanding what I'm saying? See, turn with me really well if you want to. I'm going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This phrase occurs in other places in the Scriptures, but I want to focus specifically on this one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Anybody else have a different translation of that? Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Yeah? Do not quench. So in other words, the idea of there being a flame there and to quench something is to pour water on it so that it goes out. Okay, let me just read this. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Keep away from every kind of evil. See, I think, at least in this context, the normative behavior for Paul and the church there is that the Holy Spirit has a relationship that is conversational with His people. And it is tenuous enough that it can be short-circuited. See, here's, again, the humility of God. We would love it, wouldn't we, if God spoke to us in a way that was incontrovertible. In other words, that we could not argue about it. It was clear to me, it was clear to you, so that when I said, hey, I'm doing this, you go, right on, because I saw God tell you that. Right? Well, the reality is I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting to be communicated with that way. And so at least implicit in this passage of Scripture to me is this notion that God is speaking in a way that's accessible to us and vulnerable. In other words, it is possible to hear the voice of God and not respond to it. And what's worse, to develop a pattern of not responding to it. and displacing responsibility for hearing it on someone else. Okay, but here's the problem. The more that we, the more significant, the greater the history, the pattern of relating in this way to God we create, the more difficult it is to overcome. The Bible calls this hardness of heart. It's where we get the term sclerotic from. If you have sclerosis of the heart, it means your heart has gotten hard. The tissue is no longer soft, and as a result, it cannot pump blood any longer. That's the Greek word there in hardness of heart, sclerosis. And I think when we get out of practice, out of fellowship, of responding and listening to and obeying what God is inviting us to do, we get this calcification or whatever it is you want to describe that hardens. And it's not just physical, it's spiritual. And I think one of the biggest challenges that we have as followers of Jesus is to constantly be putting ourselves in a position of vulnerability so that we can hear and respond. Because this is life. This is the invitation. Not to live your life going through the motions, as so many of us do. Hey, God did it. God said it. I'm just hanging on till it's over. But actually living in a way that you might freaking be wrong. But being wrong is better than not being responsive. Test the spirits, but don't shut them down. Risk. I mean, good gracious. The Spirit of God alive inside us. Is that good news or not? It is. It is. There's this curious, I am no way am I going to get through this message. And that's okay. There's this passage in Luke chapter 7, and there is a very literal way to interpret it, and I'm not going to interpret it that way. It's the story of Jesus and his relationship to John the baptizer. The scriptures tell us that John precedes Jesus in the spirit of Elijah. The Hebrew scriptures testify that before the Messiah comes, he will be preceded by the prophet because Elijah is assumed into heaven. He's taken. And the scriptures say that when the Messiah comes, he will return to testify. And so Jesus is this Messiah, and the scriptures are interpreted to say Jesus interprets John the Baptist as the return of Elijah. And so they have this very interesting relationship because John's this prophet that's causing all this tumult in Palestine, you know, in the first century. And more than that, we discover that they're cousins. And so they've been living in relationship to each other, and there's this weird relationship that I just kind of can't make heads or tails of. In the New Testament, what's going on? Because they seem to know each other, and then they don't seem to know each other, and they seem to know who each other is, and there's just this weird thing going on that I don't want to try and have to resolve the ambiguity of it. But in this passage in John chapter 7, basically Jesus is out doing his ministry, and John has been contained. He's in prison because he's told Herod that what he's doing, having sex with his in-law, is not right, and Herod wants to shut that down. And so John's got these disciples, they're not in prison, and he's trying to figure out what's going on because he knows he has a role to play in the kingdom of God. And so he hears about Jesus, he knows something's up, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a very curious question. In John chapter 7. You know what am I right? Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, Luke chapter 7. You guys who got there ahead of me are like, what's he talking about? John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah that we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for somebody else? At the very time he cured many people of their various diseases, he cast out evil spirits and restored sight to the blind. Then he told John's disciples, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Tell him God blesses those who are not offended by him. I think that what we have in the ministry of Jesus is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, working in full relationship with the Holy Spirit, incarnating the reality of God's alternate way of life, the kingdom. And I think that any time that we are in relationship with God, there's that opportunity to quench the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? And so John looks at all this stuff and goes, is this really the deal? Or should we be expecting something else? And Jesus says, look around you. What do you see? Now, go tell him. And I think in our life, the work of God is evident around us all the time. And it's the most intuitive thing to join him in it and to step into risk. And we get close to it, and then we get scared. We back up and we go, is this it? Or should we be expecting something else? Something over there, like that person, man, they seem to really got it together. And my thing doesn't look like their thing. So I don't think this is right. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Is this it, or should we be expecting something else? This is it. On a gut level, this is it. The question is, how do you build a pattern of responding and abandoning yourself to God in the midst of finding yourself it? It's a great question. I'll get back to you. This is the deal. This is what I want to discover. This is what I want you to discover. It's what the purpose of spiritual formation in community is about. Increasing ability to discern and respond to the Spirit of God. For the purpose of blessing the world. Not so that we look cooler and cooler and cooler. But so that those things that Jesus describes as manifestations of kingdom come become increasingly real in our context. The blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers being cured, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised. I mean, who knows what that means? But I want to give my life to a God who can help me figure it out. And not simply go through the motions. One thing that I am certain about is that any ability that we have to walk in intimate union with the Spirit of God is centered in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That in a sense, we're invited into intimate relationship with Jesus, and the means by which we sustain that relationship is that he gives us this extraordinary gift, the Holy Spirit, that provides access to God. Jesus actually has the audacity to say to his disciples in John chapter 14, the truth is, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done. And even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, because the work of the Son brings glory to the Father. Yes, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. He says, it is better for you that I leave. Because when I go, I will send another in my place, a counselor, the Holy Spirit that will come and fill you up and create those very same things that you're experiencing now with me, except in a broader context. That we're invited in that way. You know, there's this great passage of Scripture that I think we would do well to meditate on. It's in Joshua chapter 1. This young man is getting ready to take over the leadership mantle of Israel from Moses. It'd be a pretty tough road to hoe. probably five different times in this passage of Scripture from Joshua chapter 1, starting about verse 6 to about verse 9, he says, be strong and courageous. What would the alternative be? To be weak and fearful. And how many of us move through our lives weak and afraid? Unwilling to respond to what God invites us to. I'm not talking about a bunch of out of control, crazy militant crusaders coming out of Jacob's well. I'm talking about people who are intimately connected to the Spirit of God and who are submitting themselves to each other and to God for the purpose of living in deep union with God and making an impact in the world that He invites us to be a part of. I think I'll continue this next week because I wanted to talk about I think one of the things that strings us up, that trips us up in our ability to respond to God, is that I think because we do live in a culture that has a specific historic context called America, in this part of history, we are trained well how God talks to people. And we've worn those paths well. And you guys hear me talk about this a lot. The major way that we interpret God speaking to us is cognitively. So most of our experience of church is an educational model where we go and gather information. And I think one of the tricks and one of the challenges of learning how to be responsive to the Spirit of God is recognizing the different ways that God has created us. And I think we've been told, not in an intentionally bad way, it's just been in the water, that the way that God communicates you is this way. And that hits about a third of you. And so I think next week, rather than try to get to it tonight, we'll explore some of those things. I want to close by reading this passage of Scripture from John chapter 3, when Jesus has this pretty profound interaction with this religious leader named Nicodemus. I love this story because I just feel confused the way Nicodemus is confused. I just so identify with him because Jesus just seems to love Nicodemus. He seems to look right into him and see that he's got a really pure and good heart. And he is somebody who wants to respond to God. And he just has been given some things culturally that are not helpful any longer. And so Jesus goes to him and he actually screws him up. In other words, he makes it more confusing. Why? Because Jesus isn't about giving us information, he's about giving us himself. He is the answer to the question. But his questions, like Andras said last week, expose the ways in which our ways aren't working. So he screws us up with a question, and then he himself is the answer. Okay, so let's listen to this interaction. After one dark evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to speak with Jesus. Teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. Okay, now let's all look at each other and admit that the phrase born again has so much freaking religious weight attached to it that we're crushed underneath it, okay? We're acknowledging that. And now we're setting it aside. Okay? Acknowledge it? Okay, now, set it aside. Let's try to divest it of that meaning. You can never see the kingdom of God unless you are born anew. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, the truth is, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. This is born again, to be born with a new life that's responsive to God, the indwelling of His Spirit. so that we might walk with God as Adam was intended to walk with God in the garden. Don't be surprised at my statement that you must be born again. Just as you hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Boy, we sure tried, haven't we? It's just an invitation. God, dwell in me. Jesus, whatever it is you see, it's yours. Fill me. Teach me to hear and discern your voice, that I may walk with you as you've invited me and intended me to walk. Why don't we stop for tonight? Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I feel unsure what to pray tonight, except to say I am extraordinarily grateful that the questions you ask us do confound us, and that the answer you provide is yourself. Lord, I have spent my life looking for answers, reading books, gathering information, and it has served a purpose, but ultimately it has never satisfied me the way you have satisfied. And Jesus, I confess that that is a mystery. And so, for us tonight who are hungry, who recognize at the core of our being that we are asking the question, what are we searching for? And that we long for an invitation to respond. Jesus, fill us. Break the hardness of our hearts. Give us the strength to deal with the eventual pain that comes when those hardnesses of heart are broken. Supply us with courage and strength. And Jesus, supply us with people who will walk this journey with us and help us to see you and respond to you when we cannot do it ourselves. God, I am fascinated by you. And I thank you for the opportunity to live in relationship to you among this group of people. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. One of the very tangible ways that we respond to God is in the participation of rituals, of sacraments that in a sense enact the spiritual realities that we believe. Communion is one of those sacraments or sacred rituals that demonstrate physically a truth spiritually. And so we come to the communion altar, and we have these symbols, the bread representing the body of Jesus, and we break it, and it symbolizes the body of Jesus broken. And we come to the cup of wine, cup of grape juice, and it symbolizes the blood of Christ that cleanses and seals a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, where now we are born of spirit and of truth. And so God invites us into that relationship and gives us this nourishment to remind us that we would feed on Him in response to that. For this is what the Lord Himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took a cup of wine, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again." We invite you to come to the table of God tonight to receive nourishment and to step out of your seat, into the stream, as a way of responding to the invitation of God.